Dare I ask how many have read John 1 through 4? Hey, you're a great class. Wonderful. Jack and Claire haven't been able to be here for our first two sessions, but they've listened to the message on our website and read four chapters, so they're right up with the rest of us. And let's continue to read. The reading assignment's very short next time. It's the first part of chapter 5, so we ought to have everybody's hands up next week. But if you want to go back and read at the beginning, why, do that. You know, the more we read the Bible, it's especially true of the Bible, the more these truths get into our hearts, and the more we begin to see the relationship of one passage to another, and so we can't read the Word too much. And it's wonderful, it's encouraging to see how responsive all of you have been to that. Now, we come to the second miracle this morning, and that's the healing of the nobleman's son. In John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to that passage, I want to spend a little time just surveying quickly what we had in chapter 1 and what leads up to this in chapter 4. But to begin with, let's read from verse 43 down to the end of chapter 4. Verse 43 of chapter 4 down to 54. Now, after 2 days, the 2 days that are referred to here are the 2 days that he spent in Samaria. Things had really developed in a wonderful way in Samaria. But after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. And he had been down in Jerusalem for the Passover. And if you consult a map in your Bible, you'll see that in order to get back into Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. And so that's why he had that contact. And then we come to our passage for this morning, he's back in Galilee, the part of the Holy Land where he was raised, in Nazareth. And so he says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." That is probably about 15 miles from Cana. Everything's pretty close together in Israel. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle that he performed, but this was the second one in when he had come back into Galilee. Now we have some statements in the other Gospels which speak of the Lord performing miracles, and I think that in Matthew he kind of groups these together. There's no other gospel which gives us this account of the healing of the nobleman's son, so it served a special purpose as far as John was concerned, the Apostle John, in writing this particular gospel. Now, let's trace his steps just so we can have the background of it in the first four chapters. Now, after the first miracle which our Lord performed in Cana of Galilee, we're told in chapter 2, verse 12, that after not many days, our Lord, with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, went down to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now in the temple, the Lord found money changers carrying on a business, and so he made a whip of small cords and drove them out, saying that they were not to make his house a house of merchandise. Now, they were doing something that was permitted within limits by the Old Testament law. If you lived a long distance from Jerusalem and you were going to Jerusalem to offer an offering to the Lord, it would be a long way to take an animal with you, so you could sell the animal at home, go to Jerusalem, and purchase another animal, and then offer that animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. But these men were in the temple, and they were making a business of it, and they were making a profit of it. The scribes and the Pharisees were behind it, and so this was not what the Lord intended. It was not to take place in the temple, and it was not to be a business for profit. So the Lord made a whip and drove them out, and as I've said, told them that they were not to make his house, the Father's house, a house of merchandise. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Jews, and remember that always means the Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees, officials of the Jews, ask him, interestingly, for a sign showing that he had the right to do what he had just done. Now, this is the same word, sign, this is the same word that the Apostle John has used through his gospel when he speaks of a miracle. Now, they weren't looking for a miracle, but they were looking for credentials. And so it meant, what right did he have to do what he had done? And when you stop to think about it, it's amazing that they didn't arrest him on the spot and put him to death. But the Lord is in sovereign control, as he always is. And so the Lord told them what sign that he was going to give to them. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, they thought that he was talking about the temple that they were in, And where they were, had come to observe the Passover, offer the sacrifices. But he was talking, as John explains to us, about the temple of his body. And they responded by saying, well, this temple took 46 years to build this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But the Lord was, of course, one who had come to earth for the purpose of dying for sinners. And he was to be raised from the dead. And all of this was very difficult. You remember in reading the other Gospels, difficult for his apostles to understand. But we are told later by the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans 1:4, and this was right in harmony with the purpose of the Gospel of John, Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so this makes me feel that probably the Lord intended for us to make the resurrection one of the signs, though usually it's limited to the other miracles that the Lord performed. Now, later in John's Gospel, our Lord was talking to the Pharisees again, and he said that which is recorded for us in John 10:18. You don't need to turn to that unless you want to. But he was speaking of his own life, and he said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Meaning that he gave himself as a sacrifice, and he raised himself from the dead. Now, the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus was quickened by the Spirit, that he was raised by the Father. And here in this passage, the Lord said that he raised himself from the dead. Now, this is the gospel, isn't it? The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of that. But the Pharisees didn't know what the Lord was talking about, and neither did his disciples. But if you look in chapter 2 at verse 22, toward the end of the chapter, verse 23, reading verse 22 with it. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not, and the word commit is the Greek word for believe. It means that Jesus did not trust himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But this is important for us to see. And I think that when it says that the Lord didn't trust himself unto them, he was indicating that many who believed were just convinced of who he was, but not necessarily, it wasn't necessarily saving faith. And the Lord was fully aware that man is a sinner by nature, that he's hypocritical by nature, that he'll say things and do things that are not sincerely done. And so for that reason, the Lord didn't get particularly excited about what had taken place there. But as we go on in chapter 3, we see that it was at the Passover feast that one of the Pharisees Nicodemus, who's called a ruler of the Jews, came to the Lord by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, many people saw the miracles, but they certainly didn't get the point of it. But what brought Nicodemus to Christ was the miracles, and he realized that anybody could do what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and he did many of them there during the time of the Passover feast. His eyes were opened to see the power of God in the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, and he came to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord's words to Nicodemus take us down through the 21st verse of chapter 3. And then after that, he explained, talked to Nicodemus, of course, about the new birth. And he was seeking to take Nicodemus on a step further from what he had seen. Nicodemus wasn't ready to say that Jesus was the Son of God. But he said, nobody can do what you do except God is with him, because nobody else was doing miracles like the Lord Jesus was. And then from verse 22 on to the end of the chapter, we have really the final message of John the Baptist and that very significant statement, he must increase, but I must decrease, verse 30. And so Dr. Mitchell used to say that when the Lord Jesus moved on the scene, John the Baptist moved off. It was his ministry to go before and prepare the way for the Messiah, but when the Messiah came, his ministry came to an end. And so that's a very wonderful section. And we read verse 25, for example, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. He came to John and, and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then as we get into the fourth chapter, we see the Lord's ministry in Samaria. Now, they were making their trip back. They came through Samaria, and I think most of you are aware of the fact that there was not much good blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. And there's a long history to that that we don't have time to go into just now. But it's amazing to see what took place in the city of Sychar and how the Lord asked this woman of Samaria for a drink, and she was amazed at his request and said, in verse 9 of chapter 4, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then the Lord said, if thou knowest the gift of God, And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then you remember the story. I won't take the time to read all of it, but you remember the story of how she eventually went into the city and expressed to the men in the city that this man might be the Messiah. And they came out and heard him, and as a result, there were many in Samaritans believed on the Lord, and so it was a real amazing story of the grace of God as the Lord worked in the hearts of those people and brought them to salvation. Brought many of them to salvation. And they ask him to stay with them. And he did for 2 days. And so as our text begins in verse 43, it says, now after 2 days, that is after the 2 days that he spent with the Samaritans, he went on into Galilee. And so our story picks up there. Now, as the account begins, we see that he had gone from Samaria, was back in Galilee, and the Lord was continuing his ministry there in a very amazing way. So we come to the second miracle that the Apostle John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has given us to show that Jesus was the Son of God and that those who believed in him received eternal life. Now, those are the 2 points, you remember, from John 20, 30, and 31 that are important. Many other signs, he said, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing would have life through his name. Now, you would think he would make his way back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. But in verse 44, the Lord explained apparently to his disciples why he was not going there. Said that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now we're told in John 1, we anticipate this in John 1, that he came to his own and his own received him not. John 1:11 is the reference. Matthew Henry reminds us how men in the Bible who exercised a prophetic ministry had trouble with their own family members. And he points out that Joseph, the son of Jacob, was hated by his brothers when he told them his dreams. Now, whether he was talking too much when he did that is another question, but they despised him because he dared to utter a prophetic word about what was going to happen as far as their family was concerned. And then in Jeremiah chapter 11, in Jeremiah's prophecy 21, the men of Anathoth, where Jeremiah was from, threatened to kill him if he prophesied to them in the name of the Lord. And you know that Paul's friends, those who were his friends before he became a Christian, became his enemies when he started to preach the faith which he had once sought to destroy. And they laid wait to kill him. So there's a natural aversion in the hearts of men toward the preaching of the gospel, but it's especially severe when it comes from one of their own. And I've known of lots of families who had a good relationship with each other until one of them became a Christian. And then the whole situation changed. Now, part of our Lord's humiliation, part of his humiliation in becoming a man was that he suffered the same rejection from men that all of the Lord's servants have suffered in one way or another. And you know, at first, John's own brothers didn't believe in him. And then later they did, and that situation was changed. Matthew, in recording this statement at the end of Matthew 13, tells us that the Lord didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. That's in Matthew 13:58. And, of course, we've already seen this morning those last three verses in John chapter 2. In every crowd where the word of God is taught, there are those who will believe. There are those who act like they believe, or believe superficially, but are not really trusting the Lord. And then there are those who make no attempt to hide their unbelief. And the Lord went through all this. Imagine the Lord in heaven with the angels was constantly the object of their worship and adoration. When he comes to earth, he's treated in an entirely different manner. But to get back to John 4, we learn that the Galileans received him because they saw the many miracles that he had performed in Jerusalem at the Passover. And this doesn't mean that all the Galileans believed on the Lord because of his miracles, but there evidently was a sizable group of people who did believe, sincerely believed in the Lord, and believed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah that God had sent into the world. But the Lord made his way back to Cana after evidently having come to Cana through Sychar and Samaria and Capernaum in Galilee. But our Lord didn't go back to Nazareth. He went to Canaan where he had turned the water into wine. Why did he do this? Why, we can only guess at the answer. Some expositors have said that he went to see the fruit of his work when he had been there before, but we don't know what the answer to that question is. He didn't find any fruit, but it was there that a man, a nobleman, had come to Cana from Capernaum. Now, you remember, Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as I've said, probably 15 miles different from a different distance between the two. And this man came to him, who's called a nobleman. Now, the name nobleman suggests that this man was the king's man. That is, he probably had something to do with Herod. He may have been had joined Herod against the people of Israel themselves. He probably was a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, and yet we might suspect that he was a man who was not particularly a favorite of the Jews. But he was a kind of a man who, when he asked anybody to do something, they would do it. And the Jews may have feared him because of his power, but they probably hated him as well. And he had heard that Jesus had come back from Judea and Galilee, and so he made the trip to Capernaum to get the Lord to go with him to Capernaum to heal his son. Now, the miraculous works that this nobleman had either seen or heard about was from those or with those who were physically present with the Lord, like raising the dead or healing some disease or restoring sight to a person who was blind. But he had no idea that the Lord could do what he was going to do in this particular case. And the Lord, in a sense, rebuked him, we ought to say graciously, when he said to him in verse 48, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And so he was in a sense like Thomas was. You remember Thomas, when the others said they had seen the Lord and that the Lord was raised from the dead, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can see the print in his hands and in his side." And so when he came and the Lord showed him his hands and his feet and his side, why, he said, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord said to him, "You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And the Lord seems to be talking to this particular nobleman along that line. Now, for him to make a trip like the one that he made, that he really believed that his son was dying. His son was very precious to him, and he'd come to the Lord because he strongly believed that the Lord was the only one who could save his son from death. It was a desperate, very desperate situation. Money wasn't mentioned, but he would have been prepared to pay perhaps any amount that the Lord might require of him. But the Lord didn't do his work for money. This nobleman obviously felt that the Lord would be more inclined to return to Capernaum with him if he had, because he came, than he would if he had just sent a servant to get the Lord to come. And so his actions speak louder than words. But the Lord gave him this gentle rebuke in response to the nobleman's appeal and said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Now, what did the Lord mean by these words? Well, he was reminding the nobleman that he had come into the world to engage in a twofold ministry. He came to do miraculous works, but he came also to preach. Now, as far as the people were concerned, I know his main reason for coming was to, as John tells us, through the miracles, to show that he was the Son of God and that this would ultimately lead people to put their trust in him for salvation. And so you had, we have to admit that there are a lot of Thomases in the world, people who want something beyond what the Lord Jesus Christ said and the evidence that we see in the scriptures from the four lives of the Lord Jesus, that his works indicated that there was no person like he was. And so we need to keep this in mind, because we don't have the opportunity, and people now don't have the opportunity of seeing the Lord perform the miracles that he did. But if they're reading the Bible and read the account, the effect can can be the same on us, and John knew that, and that's the reason he gathered together these few miracles that the Lord performed to show who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and that people realizing who he was would put their trust in him. Now we know the Lord gives us faith, and the Lord uses his word in our lives as he sees fit. People can listen to the gospel. One person can be deeply convicted of his need of Christ. A person sitting beside him can be unmoved by the things that he hears. And the difference is the way in which the Lord uses the word. But we're responsible for what we hear. And it's important when you think that probably close to 3 years later, when the Lord was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what the Lord had said concerning the building of the temple. Destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and that in 3 days he would raise it up. They remembered it. And it's interesting to see that comment. Now, there may be a note of impatience in the nobleman's response to what the Lord said, because he said, as you continue to look at the record, the nobleman said, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Now, by that he meant, we don't have time to talk about this. My son is in very, very critical condition. And so he said, in effect, "My son's so close to death that he's going to die if we don't get to him right away." So he was definitely burdened to get the Lord down to the city of Capernaum where he could heal his son. Now, when when somebody comes and tells us somebody is sick, maybe sick unto death, why, we act altogether differently, don't we? We express our regret that such a thing is happening, and we perhaps want to know some of the other details about what the condition was. The Lord didn't ask him any questions like that. We don't know how old the son was. We don't really know what the problem was. We know from what's said later that he had a fever, but what was causing the fever, we don't know. There aren't any details like that. But we see here that our Lord is a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of patience, a God of love. So he said to this distraught father, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now this father had no idea that the Lord could do such a thing. He was 15 miles away. No address was given to the Lord. No more detail as far as the son was concerned. But the Lord simply said, "You go back home by yourself. Your son is alive." Now, we have no record that any of these details that we would be interested in were given to the Lord, and he didn't need to ask about it because he already knew it, didn't he? He's a sovereign son of God. But it never entered into the nobleman's mind that the Lord could heal a sick person without being with that person. Now, that's probably the way most miracles were performed. Lord would touch a blind man's eyes and sight was restored. Or there's just many, many different ways that the Lord worked. But this was a new revelation for this nobleman to hear the Lord say, you go back home by yourself because your son is alive. Now, what did he do? What did the son, the nobleman do? Now, you may find hard to believe what the Apostle John tells us here in the latter part of verse 50. But he says, and the man believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him, and he went his way. Now that's evidence that God had used his word spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to convince this man that his son was living and that he was going to live. And you see the complete change that must have come over the nobleman. He was frantically intent on getting the Lord Jesus to Capernaum as fast as he could. But when the Lord indicated that he wasn't going to do that, he told him to go back home because his son was living. Notice how it's expressed there by the Apostle John. In verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now we know that all that he knew about the miracles of the Lord Jesus, he never had heard of the Lord performing a miracle on somebody who was 15 miles away. But he believed it. And you see the power of the Word of God, how the Lord used the Word in this man's life. And he believed what the Lord had said, and he went his way. Now, we don't know how he was traveling, probably on horseback, but he went. This is exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. First, to believe, and then to show that he believed by going back home by himself. You see, our actions indicate whether or not we're really trusting the Lord. We show our faith in the Lord by doing what he says, even though it's not what we want him to do, or that we that he's going to do what we thought he would do. Now, before he got home, his servants, so excited about the change that had taken place in the son, they couldn't wait for the nobleman to get home, and so they came out to meet him. And they greeted him with the words, thy son liveth. And the father, wanting to check what the Lord said with when it happened, he said, when began he to amend? Notice in verse 52, inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Now, usually when people get over fever, it takes time. Fever weakens you, as we all know, and strength just gradually comes back. And so he said to them, when did he start to get better? That's what this means. When did he start to get better? And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, what happened? The fever left him. The fever left him. It wasn't a gradual thing. It was an immediate thing that took place. He went from weakness to strength. He went from fever to no fever. And it wasn't a gradual process. It was instantaneous. And so this was the response that this nobleman got from his servants when they came. And so he learned that the Lord can do things in ways that he had never heard of. We have the idea often how the Lord is going to work, or we pray and ask him to work in a certain way, but he has his own way, and he varies his ways. You can see in studying the miracles of blind people, sometimes the Lord touched their eyes. One case, he put mud on their eyes, told them to go wash it off. The Lord is varying his methods so that we'll keep our eyes on him and not on the method that he happens to use. But this was truly an amazing thing. And what was the result? What was the result? So the father knew that it was at the same hour, yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, they started counting the hours from 6 in the morning, so this would mean the seventh hour would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Thy son, he said, the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. Lord spoke in Canaan, and a miracle was performed in Capernaum. And he himself believed, and his whole house. And then John tells us this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now I think what we're seeing is a Jewish family here turning to Christ. And it's just exactly what the Lord intended should be the result of these miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to perform. So, speaking of the Father, he believed in his whole house. This nobleman was saved, and so was everyone in his family. And this is exactly what the Lord intended to do. See, the healing of our bodies is very important to us, but it doesn't compare with the healing of our souls. But as the Lord worked in a different way, from what he had ever done up to this point to the knowledge of the nobleman, the impression that was made upon his heart is that Jesus was the Son of God, and he found that by believing he had life through his name. Now, last week I told you that we want to think about three things in connection with the miracles. We want to think about what this miracle teaches us about the Lord. And then how does this miracle strengthen our faith? Because it's here for us to read, and read as just as though we were right there observing what took place between the Lord and this nobleman. And yet we have the opportunity also to know that at the same time the Lord said, thy son liveth, the fever left him, and he was restored to full health, and obviously a miraculous work had been done. And then how should this miracle affect our lives? Well, first, what does this miracle teach us about the Lord? I must be quick. It teaches us about the mighty power of God. It shows how important it is for us to learn the ways of the Lord. As I've said, this miracle is only found here in the Gospel of John. And the Spirit of God evidently designed it that way so that we would get the full impact of what impressed this nobleman who had come to the Lord, wanting him to go to Capernaum, thinking that was the only place he could possibly perform the miracle because his son was there. Now, often Our faith fails because we don't see the same circumstances present as when the Lord may have met our needs before. But God loves to work in different ways so that we'll keep our eyes on Him and not on the circumstances. Our best wisdom, of course, is to take the Lord at His word. See in this miracle that the Lord is no respecter of persons. You know, it would have been quite impressive for the nobleman to show up with Jesus of Nazareth in the city of Capernaum. But it wasn't because this nobleman was a nobleman that the Lord healed his son. The Lord works according to his sovereign will, and not because the person in need is more prominent than others might be. So God has chosen the weak things of the world, the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. We all stand on the same ground before the Lord, and we're all unworthy, as Jacob said many, many years before, of the least of his blessings. We're not worthy of them. See that the Lord is concerned not only about what he does for us, but about how he is going to do what he does. And he sees the needs in the high and mighty as well as he does in the lowly and the weak. Shows the omniscience of the Lord. His father was not giving news to the father, to this Lord about his father's illness that the Lord didn't know before. The Lord didn't express surprise when he was told that the son was sick, nor did he ask the father to give him the details. The Lord knows all things, and it's just amazing. I don't know how big Capernaum was at this time, but without any address or any further details, the Lord simply said, "Your son is living," and the miracle was performed in Capernaum. How does this miracle strengthen our faith? Well, it's very clear that this miracle that the Lord is concerned about, that it affect our faith. He wants us to look to Him for the supply of our needs, and He usually works so that when the answer comes to our prayers, we see the importance of trusting Him. We've trusted Him for our salvation. He wants us to keep trusting Him for the supply of all our needs. The nobleman was right in one thing. There was only one who could possibly meet the needs of his son, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these, of course, combined to tell how it ought to affect our lives. Show us that regardless of what our position in life may be, or what resources we have or don't have, we all have needs that only the Lord can meet. And therefore we need to walk humbly with the Lord and praise Him faithfully for all the blessings that He gives us each day. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story. How amazing it is that the Lord Jesus could simply speak the words, not even having seen the boy, and that 15 miles away, the boy was immediately delivered from death and brought to full health and strength. We know that when the Lord Jesus took part in the creation of the world, He simply spoke the word, and it was. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we see, Father, the power of Your word in this account, and we're not surprised that the Creator of the heavens and the earth could do what is recorded for us here. With men it would be impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we pray that it might give us new confidence in our Bibles, the truth that we read, and knowing that it's the living Word of God, infallible, unchanging. There's no need for the Bible ever to be revised in any way, because it was truth and is truth, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that the Word of God has power to transform our lives and make us more like the Lord Jesus, more like you saved us to be. And so we pray that we may take these stories to heart and know that through them the Lord was speaking to every generation that would follow, that there's nothing impossible with Him. Thank you that we've been together this morning, and may the devil not be able to snatch away out of our hearts the wonderful truth that we have been talking about. In Jesus' name, amen.